Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Then Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding region. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The word of God for us, the people of God.
So one of my favorite things to do when I was in divinity school at Duke was to leave and to go home. I know there's a lot of Carolina and State fans in here that are like, yeah, leave. But on winter break and in the summers, I love to go home and I love to go to my home church. And I love to go during the week when the sanctuary was empty, and I'd go and I would sit in the sanctuary, and I would pray. I would watch the, you know, the light come through the stained glass windows and kind of watch it bend and change colors. And I would go up to the baptistry and where I was baptized when I was 10, and I would run my hands over the limestone that they imported from Jerusalem. It's a beautiful church, beautiful sanctuary. And then I would go to the offices on break, and I would say hey to people, you know, that I worked with. I'd worked there for a year doing young adult stuff before I'd left for seminary, and I would think of all the memories that I made in this place, the VBSs that I went to, leading worship in high school, interning with our youth ministry when I was in college, and you know, I'd see friends and had some mentors that were still there, and we'd, you know, share stories and have a laugh, and it would always fill my cup when I was back from seminary. And even though I felt that I was kind of growing beyond that place, that my faith was evolving, you know, who I thought God was changing and shifting, I felt myself being pulled away from that church and that denomination, it was still good to be in that place, to be in that sanctuary where I had first heard God's voice and God's call, and to be with those people. And it still is. You know, there's something powerful about going back home, that place where people remember you before you were you, right? Before the calling, before the clarity, before the confidence. You know, home is where people see you as you were, where expectations are low, where familiarity is high. And this is what Jesus does in our story this morning. He goes back home. He returns to Galilee, the place where he was raised. And we're told that he's filled with the power of the Spirit. That's the first thing that Luke tells us. He's filled with the power of the Spirit. The wilderness is behind him. The temptation, you know, 40 days with the devil, that's behind him. And his ministry, his public ministry, is beginning. And the first public word that he speaks is in Luke's gospel. And it's not from Jerusalem. It's not from Rome or some great center of influence. It's in his home church, right? Among people who watched him grow up, who literally, after this, refer to him as Joseph's son. And he stands up to read, in his home church. This was customary in the synagogue. Seven congregants would get up to read. They'd do seven scripture readings. Anyone in good standing in the congregation could read. And of course, Jesus is in good standing. Luke had just given us a couple sentences before this, telling us that he's a great teacher, that he's been on this preaching tour in the area, and that people were praising him. Reviews are good. Maybe there's some excitement, right? A hometown kid comes back, makes good, right? And he stands up as one of the seven. The attendant hands him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and this is what Jesus chooses to read as his first recorded sermon in the Gospel of Luke. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he sits down, which gives us the impression that he's done, but it actually means he's just getting started. Rabbis would teach sitting down. This is where we get this phrase in this tradition of a professor's chair. So he would sit down, and he delivers his first sermon recorded in Luke's gospel, and it's one sentence. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And he doesn't just read scripture in this moment. He reads scripture within scripture to fulfill scripture. It's like Inception, a dream within a dream. In this moment, he announces that God's long-promised hope is no longer theoretical for the Jews. It's no longer distant. It has taken on flesh and is standing, sitting right in front of them. And we have to notice what kind of Messiah Jesus is telling them, telling us that he is. He does not say, "The Spirit has anointed me to defend the powerful, to preserve the status quo, to make religious people more comfortable." Trust me, I wish that is what he said. But he says, "Good news to the poor, freedom for the captives, release for the oppressed." This is his mission, his manifesto, to serve the least. And it's kind of sobering when we hear it. Because if we're honest, if I'm being honest, many of us prefer discipleship to stay internal, right? We're with people that we know and that we trust, where it feels safer, it's more secure, it's more comfortable. I think this is why so many flavors of Christianity focus on belief, on personal morality and personal piety and spiritual growth, all of which are important things, but also things that don't disrupt our schedules and our comfort. I was leaving the church a few years ago. It was like a Tuesday, midday. I was going to meet a friend for lunch. I was walking out of the office. I was whistling, flipping my keys, having a great day, making my way downtown. It's a terrible, terrible reference. But that was the vibe, right? I come downstairs. You never know. This job is anything if not boring. And come downstairs and come into the lobby, and there's a guy there, and he's just standing there alone. And he's got really old clothes on. You know, he'd come in off off the street, and he looks at me, and he shouts. He shouts three things. He says, "I need a hot meal, I need to charge my phone, and I need to pray with the pastor." This is a true story. And I can see, as he's speaking, my truck parked out in front of the church through the window. And my first thought was, could I make it? I'm being honest. Could I make it to my truck? And my second thought was, he said he wanted to pray with a pastor. Let's show him where Ben's office is. That was my second thought. And my third thought was, the Holy Spirit is probably speaking to me here. And then he's like, "Hey, I'm speaking to you." This guy, I'm like, "All right, this guy's speaking to me." I'm like, okay. So I text my friend. I say, I'm not going to make it to lunch. And me and this guy, we go to Crosstown. And uh, we walk in and the host goes, do you want a high top or a low top? And before I can even answer, he's like, we need a table by a wall outlet. And she's like, okay. So we sit down, you know, we order food. He plugs his phone in and we're eating lunch. And he just tells me his life story. You know, the good, the bad, the ugly, the things he did right, the things he wished he'd done better. And it was beautiful. But I would be lying if I didn't tell you about that temptation to bail, right? That temptation in the beginning of like, ooh, is this what, how much of my day is this going to absorb, right? How can I keep my schedule intact? Because I got things to do this afternoon. I really wanted to see my friend in the middle of a work day. Grabbing lunch with friends is great. It's one of the best things, right? But I remember the words of a mentor of mine, the interruptions are the job. And that's not just for us as pastors, that's for all of us as Christians. The interruptions are what you sign up for as a follower of Jesus. Mercy, compassion, justice, these aren't optional things for Jesus. These aren't things we just leave to the politicians or to the government. These are Jesus' things. These are his first sermon that we get to hear. Jesus starts with the poor. Not just those with empty wallets, but those without power, those without voice, those without security. And Jesus doesn't say tomorrow or someday, the first word of his first sermon, today. Today, it's been fulfilled. He proclaims release to the captives today. Some who are literally imprisoned. Others who are bound by debt or addiction or shame or systems designed to keep them stuck. Jesus announces that God is not neutral about this kind of captivity. And here's the hard truth for us this morning. For you and for me, for us all, because we aren't hardwired this way as human beings. Following Jesus means aligning our lives with this mission. His mission, to serve the least. Genuinely, some days I wish it weren't true. But that's the truth. The founder of Methodism, John Wesley, insisted that there was no holiness without social holiness, is what he called it. That personal piety and works of mercy were never meant to be separated. That service is not an add-on to discipleship. It's a mark of it. Not because serving saves us, not because serving even saves others, but because serving shapes us. When we serve the least, we're not just helping others. We're being formed into people who see the world that the way that Jesus sees it. Our eyes adjust, our priorities shift, our hearts expand. Service interrupts our tendency to center ourselves. You know, a lot of us come to church and we're looking for something, often for ourselves, friendship, community, moral imperatives for our children, a sense of purpose, none of which is bad, right? If looking for a friend is what gets you to church, great, that's awesome. God can use that. But all of those things point back to us. You know, Jesus reminds us that we are here to serve others. So maybe the question for us is not, you know, what can I get? What can I take from this experience of church? But what do I have to give? I really don't think Jesus is trying to shame us. I'm not trying to shame you. I'm not trying to shame myself. But he's just telling us the truth about who God is and what God cares about. Now, the question is not, do we care about those on the fringes of society? Because we would say yes. Most of us would probably say yes. The deeper question is, have we aligned our lives, our time, our resources, our attention with God's preferential option for them. Now, I don't know about you, but I've got work to do in that department. My wife knows it. My wife is probably listening to the sermon and like, what in the name? He's preaching to himself, right? It's true. We preach the sermons we need to hear. I've got work to do in that department. Because Jesus doesn't just invite admiration or encouragement from a distance. He invites participation. You know, every time we as the church feed the hungry or visit the lonely or welcome the stranger, we are living out his words in Luke 4. And the good news for us this morning is that the same Spirit that empowers Jesus, that fills Jesus at the beginning of this story, still is empowering us, is still pushing us to those uncomfortable places to serve us, and is with us in those moments, not out of charity for others, but out of love. Jesus' home church, his home congregation, is initially impressed by what he said, what he's done. But then he starts talking about how this good news isn't just for the Jews. And they're like, whoa, 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 it's taking a turn now, right? The Jews felt like they were the poor and the downtrodden under Roman occupation, which is true. But Jesus says this good news for God is for everyone, even for Gentiles, even for non-Jews, even for the outsiders. And what happens right after this moment, if you keep reading in Luke 4, go home, read it today, they get upset. Their admiration and encouragement and pride turns to anger. And then it turns to rage. And they pull him out of that worship service, out of that synagogue, and they pull him to the edge of town, and they take him to a cliff to try and throw him off, to hurl him to his death. But he gives them the slip, is what it says in the Greek. He escapes, barely, weaves through them, and disappears. This Jesus thing is not for everyone. This morning, this is a word of caution for us all. It's certainly not for the faint of heart. Jesus calls us not to comfort, but what does he say? Pick up your cross and follow me. And there's times where it's going to turn your world and your stomach upside down. It was one winter I went back to my home church and I was visiting, you know, went to the sanctuary, I went to the offices, I was saying hey to people, you know, just checking in, telling stories for nostalgia's sake. And one of the pastors invited me into his office and was like, oh, you gotta come say hey. And as soon as that door closed, he started to grill me on theological issues. Wanted to pick my brain about the things I was learning in seminary. Questions of biblical interpretation. Is the Bible the literal word of God? Human sexuality, gender roles, infant baptism versus believer's baptism. Can women be ordained? Should we care about justice? Should we as Christians speak to socio-political issues? And I was very caught off guard in this moment. I think it was Christmas, and I was like, Merry Christmas to you. And as we chatted, it became very clear to me that the way that he felt about me had changed. And he said to me, and I will never forget it, I think the worst thing you could have done was to go to Duke and become a Methodist. And I wasn't even Methodist at this time. And it really hurt me. And I'm not grinding an axe this morning. We've made amends. But I am telling this story to say that what can feel like a good thing for you, following God's call on your life, trying to follow Jesus as best you can feel like a bad thing for those who raised you, for those who reared you in the faith, especially if it leads you to a different team. And if you're listening on the podcast, I'm putting that in quotes. We are so good at this as human beings. Teams, tribes, troops, Who is right and who is wrong? Who is in and who is out? But in Christ, there are no teams. There is only love. And a call to love all people, to serve all people, especially those who are on the outskirts of it all. It's not comfortable. It's not easy. It's not even all that much fun. Who's ready to join this morning? I'm being real. It's really not. But it is good. And it is true. And it's the type of truth when you feel it, when you're following him, that cuts through the noise of this world and the cheapness of this world and that thin veneer covering our society. As the Apostle Paul puts it, it is this mission of Christ that leads us to life that is truly life. This is what he writes in 1 Timothy 6, and I'll close with these words from Paul. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Amen.